Well, if you haven't been with us, we've been studying through the letter of 1 Corinthians. Last week we were in chapter 10, and we focused on this idea that is really central to our understanding of this letter that Paul's written to this church that he started, a church that he loves, but now years later it's a church that's divided, and as we've been noting, it's a church that's in quite a mess. But I want to just note these two verses, first of all, from chapter 10 last week. This is verse 23 and 24. And Paul begins by quoting what appears to be a very common saying, probably misused, maybe in the letter they had written back to Paul to sort of justify their right to do anything. So he quotes them. He says, I have the right to do anything you say, but his response is, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. And then here comes this principle that really we find throughout this letter. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. There's this underlying principle as Paul writes to this church that's just torn apart, that what needs to happen, the central reality is they need to stop putting themselves first and think of one another first. Let's not forget that division in our day as well, by and large, happens because we seek our own good, we seek our own way, we fight for our own preferences, and we put those things before the good of other people. And when you and I put ourselves first, rather than the needs of those around us, in some way, more often than not, that leads to some measure of division between us. And so at the core of Paul's plea with this church is this principle of stop thinking only of yourself. And put others first. Put others first. If you remember last week, we talked about freedom. And if you weren't here, there was this core idea that we really live in half freedom most of the time. We think of freedom from. We understand that theologically, because of Christ, we have freedom from sin. And also culturally, we have enshrined this idea of individual freedom from really any outside force. That's freedom from. But we discussed last week that's only half of the picture, that true freedom also is freedom too. It's freedom to love people because we know we're deeply loved by God. It's knowing that God is faithful and will provide for us. So now that we're not only free from, but we're free to love and give and serve without any fear of losing something. And so truly free people no longer need to worry about their own rights. That's why Paul can write, think of other people first, right? Truly free people no longer need to contend for their own rights, but in fact, they're free to contend for the rights of others and to love others with all that we are. And so again, last week, we really centered in this idea that freedom from is completed by freedom to. And if we're only living in the freedom from part, it's no wonder we're unfulfilled, life isn't vibrant, and we're frustrated or disappointed at where we are. Because as Jesus presented this idea of this new full life, if you remember, there's this paradox to it that the way we find life is by giving ourselves away. And as long as we're trying to hold on to something and fight for something for ourselves, we never really find that life that Jesus offers. And so freedom from needs to be completed by freedom to. So again, if I'm truly free, I don't need to fear losing anything, because I know God will provide. So I'm free to be content. I'm free to be at peace. Free people are generous because we know our needs will be supplied. So we're free to give. Free people don't need control because we aren't lacking anything. So we don't need to focus on what we want. We can focus on the good of others rather than our own desires. And again, Paul writes, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. If we could just apply that in everything, I think it would be remarkable. But like the Corinthians, I think hopefully we're not in the mess they are, but we're still struggling, aren't we, in various areas of our lives to apply this principle. So as we turn the page this morning and dive into the next section, you might say that in chapters 11 and 12, we come to the first sort of case studies or applications of how freedom to, or the lack thereof, has been affecting this church. And Paul in succession is going to address three issues around the way their public gatherings are happening that are damaging. And he's going to call them to a different way that really is applying this idea of seeking the good of others instead of just your own good. In chapter 12, Paul will address what was an abuse of spiritual gifts within their worship service. If you can imagine, the gifts that God has given people and empowered with were being misused in a way that was causing division. Before that, the second half of 11, which we're going to look at next week, Paul addresses this really gross mispractice of communion. They're overlooking the poor and thinking of themselves rather than others, even as they come together to celebrate communion. And before those two, this morning we look at the beginning of chapter 11, which frankly is one of the most contested passages in the Bible. And Paul is addressing some sort of abuse where it appears wives, by failing to cover their heads while they're praying and speaking in services, within their culture is bringing shame upon their husbands and thereby also Christ. Being a contentious passage, I did a bit more study than usual this week, and I was reminded that there are many very strong, very passionate, competing viewpoints on how to understand some of the details of these 16 verses. If you'll turn your Bibles to chapter 11, I think you'll see why in just a moment as we read. But I want to read one quote for you that I came across that I think really captures maybe the issues with this text. One commentator writes, "This passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament." As a biblical scholar, that's quite a strong statement. Okay, goes on to say, "A survey of the history of interpretation of this text reveals how many different options there are for a myriad of questions and should inspire a fair measure of tentativeness on the part of the interpreter. Still, there are several points about which we can remain confident." Perhaps that piques your interest a bit. If you haven't opened your Bible, do so if you would. And we're going to read this passage that seems to be sort of a flashpoint. Again, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. Paul writes this. He says, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and holding to the traditions just as I have passed them on to you." It's kind of an oddly positive statement he makes. Verse 3, "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." Verse 5, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved." Fairly strong words here. "For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head." Can't see why this is contentious at all. "A man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." By the way, just pause on that. Guys, women are the glory of men. We should honor that, right? Verse 8, "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man," speaking back to the story in Eden. "Neither," verse 9, "was man created for woman, but woman for man." We're not done yet. "It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels." Verse 11, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God." And then Paul starts to wrap this up. He says, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." Now, in that last verse, we get a very strong clue that they're being contentious about something. And that's why Paul's writing this. Well, let's talk about why this is a disputed text. It really comes back to how to translate a number of the key terms that we find in what I just read. And what I want to do this morning is consider, just point out really quickly what some of those disputes are over, and then look at the context of what's written, because it's really going to give us some clues of how to apply it. And then finally, take some key points in how we apply a seemingly strange text like this to our lives. So a couple key ideas in this text that aren't clear. I'll just be really honest with you. First is the word for head. It's kephale. If you're interested in Greek, you can look that up. The same word is used for physical head as the idea of Christ the head of man the head of woman. And there are books written, whole books, thick books written about what this word means, because there's some disagreement. Because on the one hand, when the word head is used other than for your physical head, it can mean authority. Okay, we see that seems to be the case in Ephesians. Whereas on the other hand, the word can mean source. And contextually, it's not real clear which it should mean here. There's, again, great disagreement over this. People have looked at the thousands of usages of this word in all of Greek texts that we have and all of Hebrew texts we have, and made various arguments about this, all passionate. Whichever you land on, however, I will point out, this passage is not in any way an argument for hierarchy. Actually, that's an analogy used for the argument that Paul is making. But rather, these terms, they're used to make this point, and the issue is very clear. It's women, wives, not covering their heads as they pray and as they speak in public gatherings. That is the issue that Paul is addressing. By the way, I would also point out, Paul really doesn't need to tell men and women about authority or hierarchy, because their culture is very different than ours. The things that maybe we're uncomfortable with in this text were taken for granted. Understand that in the culture that Paul's writing to, both in the Hebrew culture and the Greek culture, women, you were property. You didn't have your own rights. Your husband was your guardian. You couldn't testify in court because you weren't deemed reliable. You largely didn't own property. Your husband did. You didn't have, if you were Greek, you didn't have, or Roman, you didn't have rights over your children really the way your husband did. And so if Paul is to use the idea of authority, he's really preaching to the crowd, because this is their culture. This is how they live. He wouldn't be calling for something to be different. Side note, there's an assumption here, by the way, that we shouldn't miss, that wives are publicly praying and prophesying, that is speaking the things of God in their worship gatherings, which culturally, again, would have been a seismic shift. The very fact that men and women would worship together and that everyone would have an opportunity to participate in some way is so radically different than the culture around them. So I don't want us to miss these aspects contextually as we come into this. Again, verse 8 and 9, if you pay attention, makes it clear that hierarchy isn't the issue. It's as if Paul goes out of his way to remind his audience that neither are women independent of men, nor are men independent of women. They all rely on God. And I'd say one more thing about this. When we get into arguments about the nature of who's over who or who's alongside who and all that, oftentimes we enter those already at a loss because we forget a core important principle that in the gospel, Jesus is incredibly clear that to lead is not to be over someone. It's to serve them. To lead is to give your life for someone. And so often we come to these conversations, right, worrying about who gets the final say, who has authority, who has control. That's really not the issue if we understand the gospel, because to lead is to serve. It's to take responsibility for someone's well-being. It's not to tell them what to do. So what do we do with this text? I'm not done yet. There's also a lack of clarity on what those head coverings refer to. You notice that the translation in the NIV referred to hair. That's really not clear, just to be honest. The terms used there could be for the women, like a shawl or a veil. It could be long hair. For the men, it's not necessarily long hair. It gets translated that way sometimes. There's, again, disputes about this. This is one of those unique texts that it's just not real clear. Another key question is how to translate verse 10. I don't know which translation you have. You'll notice the NIV didn't use the word sign or symbol, but some translations read that this is why a wife ought to have a symbol or sometimes a sign of authority over her head. That's an inference, assuming that there's some hierarchy that's at the core of this argument, when in fact the word sign doesn't appear anywhere. A more literal interpretation is that women ought to have authority on their own head. It's their responsibility to do what's right here. That also makes the most sense in Paul's logic. By the way, the only use of the word exousia, which, sorry to get in the weeds here, but this is a word about power, about authority, about having the ability to make decisions. The only use of that word is right here in verse 10, when it says the woman should have exousia on her own head. Now, that isn't to say that I'm making an argument one way or the other as far as the role of men and women. I just want us to understand that's not the point of this passage. In fact, the very fact that Paul is writing to women and calling them to responsibility to take action for themselves is culturally very outside the norm. So I've heard it suggested that this passage is about essentially men putting women in their place or women staying in their lane. I would really argue that regardless of how you translate these terms, that is not Paul's argument here. That's not what he's talking about. He's dealing with an issue within their church that's causing division, that has something to do with the way women are attired when they're praying and speaking in these gatherings. So there's one more question as to why the angels are mentioned in verse 10. I'll tell you, I don't know. There's not a real clear answer for that. Maybe it's saying they understood. We're not really sure. So this is a great opportunity to remind us, as followers of Jesus, that building a key position over a single text, especially over a disputed one, is a pretty shaky thing to do. But secondly, this is an opportunity for us to go, okay, so when we come to a text like this, that we have some lack of clarity over terms, when we really drill down in, what do we do? And that's what we want to do this morning. I think there's some deeper questions that we can ask that really affect our understanding here. These have to do with context, rather than getting caught in the weeds. And the first is this: what is going on, and why does Paul write this? Those seem like really important questions, right? And secondly, how did Paul know about the problem? Because he's off in a distance somewhere. What's going on, and why did Paul write this? It seems clear, again, that there's this practice taking place among the married women within their gatherings that's bringing shame upon their husbands. Now, while our culture doesn't mesh with theirs, and this frankly may seem kind of weird that that would bring shame, consider their culture and some of the possibilities here. In Jewish circles, and some of them, to let your hair down, if that's what that covering is referring to, suggests either that you weren't married or you weren't faithful, that you were on the market. Perhaps similar even to slipping off your ring when you go to a public place. That shaven head that Paul mentions was often the sign in Jewish circles of a convicted adulterer, which actually suggests there's maybe an issue in that regards involved in all of this. On the other hand, if that covering refers to a shawl or an external head covering, in Greek culture, that was worn by married women, and it's suggested, again, this would make sense for Corinth, that in their pagan worship rituals, that was discarded. And so either way, it seems that this term is referring to, whether it's letting down the hair or removing some sort of shawl-like covering, doing so brought shame upon their husbands, and it seems to be bringing into question either their marital fidelity or their worship of the one true God, that maybe they have a foot in the pagan world still. So Paul is writing this to women, calling them to stop this practice. Why? For the sake of their husbands and also for the sake of Christ. Again, we're in this culture where these women suddenly have all of this newfound freedom that they haven't known before. And it appears that there's abuse of that going on. So the second question, how does Paul know this was a problem? Because he's off in a distance. Now, as we've discussed, 1 Corinthians is, in fact, not the first letter. It's just the first one we have a copy of. If you read carefully in chapter 5, you realize that Paul wrote an earlier letter. And if you notice beginning in chapter 7, Paul's answering questions from their response letter back to him. So here's this church that years ago, Paul spent 18 months in Corinth sharing the gospel, starting this church, getting it up and going. Now, years later, he's at a distance. He's apparently written some instructions to them. Their letter to him appears to be challenging some of those instructions. And now he's responding to those things. Apparently, either through their letter, maybe an argument against something he earlier stated, or these reports that he got firsthand, there's harm being done in this congregation because of this practice. It's harming relationships with husbands, and it's unsettling the community. Obviously, we live in a very different culture, don't we? There are a number of places in Scripture where we come across things that seem odd and peculiar because they're from a different culture. For example, there's a number of commands that I should greet you all with a holy kiss. That might be deemed inappropriate in our culture, right? But in their culture, that was a sign of affection, a sign of care, a sign of community. Our culture is different. There's no scandal or question in most of our minds if you women have your hair down or have your hair short or wear a hat or don't wear a hat. The closest, perhaps, that we get to this being a cultural issue is the idea that, guys, we still often take our hats off to show reverence, right? That's a cultural thing. So what do we do with the passage? Well, first I would say this. Wives, don't do anything that brings shame on yourself or on your husband or raises any question about your fidelity to your spouse. Same goes for husbands. You know, as I think about this, it's just true that on both sides, both sexes, we can take the way we dress, right, to a point that raises questions. The way we speak of one another, and we get close to another individual in a way that raises questions. And so there's this principle out of here that I think applies to us, that if there's any likelihood, married folks, that a practice will dishonor your spouse or raise questions about your marriage, don't do it. Period. That's pretty straightforward. This requires that we're sensitive to our culture, by the way, just as they were in Corinth. If you were to travel to the Middle East, for example, women, you would not want to bare your shoulders because you might as well not wear a shirt because that's kind of the message they receive. That's a cultural reality. So we have to be sensitive to our culture. Culture changes based on place and time. So pay attention. For example, in our culture right now, it matters what kind of photos we post on Instagram, who we friend on Facebook. Matters who we ride alone with in the car, who we invite into our home when no one else is there. Those things matter, not just because of whether they're right or wrong, but because of the questions they raise, the lack of honor we may show. Secondly, for all of us, married or unmarried, don't carry out practices that fail to honor God or bring your faith into question. For us, it might be the stuff we watch, the stuff we listen to, the language we use, perhaps the way we yell at other drivers. Right? That one's a little close to home. Anything in our practice that suggests we aren't serious about following Jesus, as we recognize those practices that maybe raise questions, we walk away from them. And then finally, I'd say this, and this really comes back to this core principle. Don't misuse your freedom. In all you do, think of others before yourself. I believe this passage is the first application of that principle that Paul just gave. Again, if you're married, seek to honor your spouse intentionally. Don't just avoid dishonoring. Seek to honor your spouse intentionally in all you do. And as a church community with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the same is true. We intentionally, if there's any question, we go out of our way to honor one another more than just avoiding dishonoring. We lay aside our wants, our preferences, whatever it is that might separate us. We put the other before ourselves. We honor one another. We're intentional in this. This is what Paul is calling his audience to, and I believe it's what he'd call us to. On that note, I want to just briefly consider the breadth with which the New Testament calls us to actively care for one another. I'm going to read through a list here. They're going to be on the screen. And as I do this, all these one another's, I'd encourage you to listen for God's Spirit maybe challenging you in one or two of these areas where you could be more intentional. Start with this. This is clear. Love one another. Right? You'll notice it comes up a few places. That's not all of them. Love one another. Serve one another. Again, that's just a few of the references. Continuing. Accept one another. It's kind of the idea of embracing each other where we're at. Strengthen one another. We're called to this. This is what it looks like to be intentional in putting the needs of others before ourselves. Help one another. Don't just say, man, that's a bummer. Act when you can to be helpful. Encourage one another. Again, this doesn't happen by accident, right? We choose to care for one another in this way. When you see somebody doing something that looks Christ-like, let them know. Encourage them. Care for one another. This is about meeting needs. Here's a really easy one, right? Forgive one another. We don't keep record of wrong. We're called intentionally to this, and this is hard, right? All of us have these challenges, relationships in our lives. This is something intentional we're called to, that we would forgive one another. Why? Because Christ forgave us. There's a fun one. Submit to one another. I'll say this, by the way. I think when we go back to the question of gender roles or whatever it is, in our culture, it's really hard for us to grasp the idea of both being in submission and being equal at the same time. All you got to do is look to Jesus. That's who he is. He both walks in the will of the Father, yielding to the will of the Father, but yet he's not lacking in standing. Submit to one another. By the way, this isn't to one group. This is to all of us. Commit to one another. Build trust with one another. Be devoted to one another. I'm on your team. I'm there for you. Be patient with one another. That's challenging sometimes, isn't it? Again, it takes intention. Be interested in one another. That's actually a command. It's part of why we want to get to know each other. We want to be in community. We want to actually know each other's story and see how God's at work. Be accountable to one another. That's something we're not comfortable with in our culture, but that's part of being a community. Confess to one another. Again, not easy, but this is part of how we allow our community to come around and help uphold us when we're struggling. Live in harmony with one another. We're not done yet. Instruct one another. If you're someone who's walked with Jesus for any period of time and you've grown in your understanding of what it looks like to follow Jesus in the scriptures, find someone who's new in their faith and share what you know. That's part of what we're called to in discipleship. Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. This is like cheering each other on. You can do it. I believe God's gifted you. You can go do this, right? Meet with one another. Again, a real easy one. Agree with one another, right? By the way, that doesn't mean we all think the same thing. What it's really about is, if I disagree with you, you're more important than my opinion. And so I'm going to be with you even if we don't exactly see everything the same way. Be concerned for one another. Be humble towards one another in love. Be compassionate towards one another. Again, I love this. Give preference to one another. This is what was lacking in the church in Corinth. They were putting themselves first. Put the other first is the idea here. Be at peace with one another. Be of the same mind to one another. We're almost there. Comfort one another. Be kind to one another. Again, these are things that take intention. They are actions. Again, live in peace with one another. And then finally, carry one another's burdens. By the way, the list is longer than this. And none of those things that have been up on the screen are optional. Every single one of them is a command in the New Testament for those of us who would follow Jesus and walk together. This is what practicing freedom too looks like. So why are we free to live in this way? Well, our faith tells us, as John writes, that we're able to love because God first loved us. That Jesus set himself as an example, that when Christ went to the cross to pay our sin, he not only paid the price of our sin, but he bought us the freedom to walk in forgiveness and then to extend that same kind of forgiveness to others. In fact, I often think of the scene where Jesus is with his disciples in Matthew 20, and they're still operating under the assumptions of the world, and they're still operating under this idea of who's first, who's second, that hierarchy. And this is really where Jesus flips that understanding of leadership upside down. This is Matthew 20. They've just had this dispute, and Jesus calls them together and says, you know You could just say the world. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. In other words, you know in the world, you see all the examples you need that people misuse power and they use it to be over someone. And then Jesus says this, not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And then Jesus says, just referring to himself as the Son of Man, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is the kind of love that God has extended to us. The God, the creator of everything, the God of ultimate justice and faithfulness, who knows right from wrong, who could require anything of us, sent Christ not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And that is our example, and that's the example that Jesus calls his followers to. This is what freedom too looks like. Again, this is at the core of what Paul's addressing, that this is broken down in the way and the practices that this church in Corinth has gathered. And again, although it seems culturally kind of weird to us that we'd get hung up on what we wear or don't wear on our head or what our hair looks like, this was an issue of honoring one another. This was an issue of doing something that brought disrepute on your marriage or on your spouse or on the church community. And so Paul says, just stop it. This is freedom too. So I would say this for us. This is my prayer. May we have the wisdom to see where we might be failing to honor our spouse, our brother or sister in Christ, or God himself in our daily living. And may we find the freedom to lay down our own wants and rights, seeking the good of others, and following the example of Jesus, who laid down his life for us. Friends, this is what it looks like to live out the gospel. This is what it looks like. When Jesus prays in John 17, thinking of the future church, that it would be our unity that would show the world that he's really the Son of God, this is the kind of unity I think he's thinking of. A group of people that in the little nitty-gritty things and in the big things, we lay ourselves down for one another, and in so doing, we become a community that really contrasts the world around us. It's an incredibly high calling. And yet we're called to nothing less in Christ. And we're empowered to do this because of the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I would ask for myself, for my brothers and sisters here, that you, by your Spirit this morning, would increase our awareness of any practices, preferences, whatever it is in our lives that are causing us to not put those around us first, or even worse, to bring dishonor. God, would you empower us to be people who don't stop at avoiding the bad things, but actually intentionally practice putting one another first. As I think of all those one another commands, may those be the things that define us, that we could bring glory to you, and in the way we live as a community of faith, we could show the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.